First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, what will be this morning?
We've looked at the fact that all of Peter, all the book of First Peter, is striving to get us to look at life through the eyes of hope. As we come to this section of the book, what we're going to see is that this hope is actually a grace-filled hope. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want us to look at verses 3 down through verse 12 this morning. 1 Peter 1, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Well, as we come to this section of Scripture, there's a word that kind of comes to mind. The word is nostalgia. You've experienced it, but what is nostalgia?
What is it?
It's maybe a desire. We know nostalgia as a longing. Usually when we think of nostalgia, we think of looking back to the way things were. The good old days, we think, with nostalgia. We think back to a time where we experienced security and we long to be in that place of security. We remember back to a place of friendship and we long to be in that place of relationship once again. We remember a time when kindness prevailed and the social construct was one of decency, even chivalry, and we long for that nostalgically. But it's not just a longing, it's also, it goes just a little bit more than that. There's this aching. Because there's this longing for something the way it should be. It's not just a nebulous longing. It's a longing for not even just the way it used to be, but for the way it ought to be. The way it should be. And so when we talk about nostalgia, it goes deeper than just a desire. It goes deeper than just a feeling. It gets down into our very marrow, down into our very bones. We want something because that something is good to want. It carries us all the way back to Genesis 1. And behold, this is what good is. This is what good looks like. And so when we think nostalgia, we think looking back, the way it used to be. But really, when we stop and think about it, it's more than just the way things used to be. It's the way things ought to be. And so there's different events, different experiences in life that bring about this nostalgia. We may use the term beauty. That it's that in maybe an invasion, a transcendental invasion of what is real and good and true. And it comes in and it intersects our life. And it carries us off just for a moment into that place where our souls are longing for the way things ought to be.
According to his autobiography, it was this silent dynamic that brought C.S. Lewis to Christ, nostalgia. He knew it to be the subtle invasion of what he identifies simply with the word joy. Thus, the title of his autobiography is Surprised by Joy. But it's a joy that's elusive, at least in this world. And we who are sojourners and exiles know why it must be so. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the set-apartedness, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood in a covenant that is new. As Peter sets up this book of 1 Peter, he says, listen, you right now are in a place where you don't fit. You're longing for a place where you do belong because right now you don't belong. You're longing for the way things ought to be because right now they are not. You're longing for a father who is your security. You're longing for a spirit who sets you apart as the people of God. You were designed to be obedient to the Lord and Master of your soul, Jesus Christ. And obedient as children to a father, he says later on. This is what you're designed for. You were designed for obedience. And there is something that makes all of these things that you long for possible. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can take you in this sin-broken world and can plug you into a reality that you were designed to be plugged into. In fact, it's what's taken you and written you into a story that has been written by God. It's His story, not yours, but He's written you into His story. Later on, as a believer, C.S. Lewis writes this. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, that secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, adolescence. The secret which pierces with such sweetness that when in intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret that we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that's never actually appeared in our experience. We hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. We betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and to behave as if that had settled the matter. Now, this is an extended quote, but trace with him what's happening here. Some identify this longing with certain moments in their own past, but this is a cheat. If they were able to go back to those moments in the past, they would not find that thing itself, but only a reminder of it. What they remember would turn out to be itself simply a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers, for they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune, news from a country we've never yet visited. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen only from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but it's the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. Isn't that what you're longing for? Doesn't that put into words what you feel, your experience? But we don't need C.S. Lewis, who uses words so well, we don't need him to tell us what Peter already told us so long ago. Listen, you were designed for something more, and there's an ache in your soul because you're longing for the way things are supposed to be. And praise God, he's provided a door that you can be on the inside. You no longer need to be on the outside. And yet, for those of us who've entered through that door of Jesus Christ, we know that there's still more. And we do get that scent of a flower we've not yet seen. We do get that tune of a song that we get to be a part of. We're looking for a place called home. Peter uses this simple word, hope. Hope. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as Peter's going to walk through this book, he's going to use this word hope several different times. In fact, it's going to be the theme of his book. Oftentimes, when we think of 1 Peter, we think of the theme of Peter being suffering, and it is, but it's not a suffering apart from hope. It's a suffering that's designed and defined by hope in suffering. And so Peter says, yes, it's broken, but while you live in the broken, understand that you are being now prepared for wholeness. You are now being prepared for shalom. You are now being prepared for fullness. And everything that's coming into your life right now, even the brokenness, is meant to fill you up with what belongs to you. That's the tension that Peter writes from in this section of Scripture. Proposition for us as we look at this morning is simply this, that because of God's grace, all that you hope for is not too good to be true. So as Peter identifies this longing as the state of every true child of God, he gives it the simple word hope, and the word itself, as defined by Bedag, one of the leading lexicons for Greek, says this, hope is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. Hope is looking forward to something with some reason for confidence that it will be fulfilled. That's what hope is. So it's not just I hope we get to go to Knoebels yet this year. Oh, I hope that 2021 will be better than 2020. It may be, it may not be, but I hope so. The idea of hope, as it's carried forth in Scripture, this word in particular, has the idea of looking forward to it with a certain confidence that it's coming. It's hoping for Thanksgiving, knowing that when it gets here, my kids get to come home for Thanksgiving. I'm looking forward to that. I'm hoping for Thanksgiving. When we think of hope in this way, this nostalgia, this joy, this ache, this longing, is a phenomenon that can only be interpreted properly by those who exercise faith. Why do we long for something? Why do we feel as though we're built and created for something more? Because in fact we are. And we know that one day around the corner, it's coming. When, we don't know. But is it coming? Yes, we do know. And that's the feel that we're given here. As we look at this passage, we're going to find four characteristics that define the Christian's living hope. The first we'll see there in verse 3a. We see that this hope, this living hope, is defined by worship. Peter starts right where he expects all of his listeners or readers to end. Let's read it again. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point. In the ESV. That's a pretty good place to stick an exclamation point. So I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about this passage. He thought back to the days when he started his grad program. I believe it was over in Europe. And he said, my professor started my very first class with these words. He said, any true theology begins and ends in doxology. Any theology that isn't born out of worship and doesn't lead us to worship isn't a theology that's worth having. And so as Peter is offering them hope in the midst of brokenness, he holds out what hope looks like. Hope looks like worship. And he breaks into doxology, boom, right from the beginning. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just got done explaining to them that their salvation is a Trinitarian encounter, enterprise. It's a Trinitarian enterprise as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all at work securing for them an eternity that won't be tarnished, that can't be removed, that won't be diminished, that has their name written on it. So help me God. And as Peter just starts out this passage, he gets to that reality and he stops. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to get down to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13. And he's going to say, now this is, chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God. And I want you to have a response to God's grace. What response must be elicited from you by the grace of God? He says, if you believe God's grace, then stand firm in it. Worship is nothing less than responding to the reality of God. And Peter's going to hold out God and the reality that he's done, the door that he's placed to allow them to step from this reality of broken to this reality of fullness is the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to paint this picture and he's going to say, now listen, if in fact you believe that God has intersected broken by grace to bring his goodness to sinners in Christ, then you have to respond. You have to respond in such a way that makes this reality of his grace bigger than the reality of your broken. And so he's going to go through this whole passage, this whole book, and he's going to say, now listen, if you believe it, then live it. And he's going to show them at the very beginning what it looks like. I believe it. And you know what it looks like in my life? It looks like worship. It looks like breaking out and blessing my God. Now, when we see that word blessed, we think as though we're giving a blessing to God. Remember when Abraham goes and rescues Lot and he brings back the kings of Sodom and so on. He refuses to take any gift from the king of Sodom, not even a shoestring. But then we have one individual, kind of this mysterious individual in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God. And we find that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, Abraham is the one who's the recipient of the covenant. And yet the book of Hebrews says that in blessing Abraham, we see that Melchizedek, the greater, blesses Abraham, the lesser. So how is it that Peter says, blessed be God, as though Peter were somebody greater than God? That's blasphemous. It's not what it means. The idea of blessed carries the idea of joy, of pleasure. It's that word that means happy. When we come to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Happy. Happy, filled with pleasure, filled with joy, experiencing the reality of life in its fullness is the man who is plugged into God and keeps his eyes on the God of heaven. Happy. So the idea of this blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ carries the idea of the fullness of joy, the fullness of happiness is his. It belongs to him. And it's just acknowledging what truly belongs to him. It's acknowledging who he is. It's acknowledging all that he's done. It's acknowledging what belongs to him. I like how John Piper says it, and it's worth quoting because he says it succinctly and it's helpful. He says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. That's the idea of blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Peter says, you know what? I'm telling you something. I want this to be your reality. And let me tell you what it tastes like. It tastes like being filled up with God's goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Burp. And he burps doxology. I don't mean to be gross or crude, but he's so full. It's just the natural. Couldn't hold that one in. I'm sorry, but this is what comes out when life is filled with God. And so as he defines what this looks like, have you thought about eternity? What are we going to do for eternity? I mean, there's only so many harps we can build, right? There's only so many questions what if all of eternity is filled up with worship? Does that fill you with horror? Does that fill you with consternation? It's going to be church forever. I pray that in heaven we don't have suits. Okay, that's my secret prayer. Okay, I hope it's blue jeans. But worship forever. Does that excite you? To be a part of giving God praise, of seeing his beauty and responding to his beauty. This is what our hope looks like, folks. And if that's not what you're looking forward to, then you may need to go back and look at what your salvation is. Because salvation is God giving himself to you. Not heaven, not streets of gold. It's giving himself to you. Is that what you want? Is that what's growing in your desire? Peter says, this is what you were made for. This is what you're longing for, whether you realize it or not, because God has written himself into your soul because he's written and stamped his image onto your person. It's a hope that's defined by worship. It's a hope that's defined by belonging. As he begins then in the middle of verse 3 down through verse 5, he uses terms that are distinctly familial. He talks about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I appreciate how Forbes says this. He says, the formula here has revelation as its focus, not primarily the subordination of Jesus as Son. He says, it's probably better translated, blessed be the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this God as Father theme is really important because he's going to say, Jesus Christ has brought you into this family of God of whom the head is this Father, his Father. He has brought you into this family where you now have a Father who is none other than the God of the universe. Does that scare you or thrill you? This is what your salvation looks like. This is what your hope, living hope, looks like. Look at how he says it here. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. He's birthed us. He's generated us. He's the one that's given his very essence to us. When a McCann's baby is born, you look at that baby and say, that's a McCann's baby, right? When a Pawlowski baby is born, you look at that Pawlowski baby and say, that's a Pawlowski baby. You could say that of any one of our families, that is that family's baby. Why? Because it has the parent's DNA written all over it, that written right into it. God says that because of his fatherhood in my life, his DNA is written right into me. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. He uses this same terminology, but he uses it a little more deeply to help us understand what this means. Verse 3, his divine power, this Father God, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you can be partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean you get to be gods. It means you have the essence of God written into your new creation heart. Is that amazing or what? When we say God is our Father, that means you have His DNA written into you spiritually. That's huge. So that means you can't belong in this world because you do belong in a place called home. In a place where you have a Father. But a Father who's defined by His great mercy. Look at that. Don't miss that. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is a covenant characteristic of God. This word mercy in the Greek translates the Hebrew word chesed. It has the idea of His steadfast love. It's interpreted in or translated in the ESV. The New American Standard has it translated as loving kindness. There's three primary characteristics of chesed, or this mercy of God. Number one, it's characterized by love. Okay? That is the internal composition of His heart. His attitude towards us is one of affection. When God sees you in Christ, He sees you through an internal heart, an internal lens that only sees you in light of love. Now, we've all had parents where we've seen them in moments of anger or fits of rage where you wondered, can I do that? Does Dad love me? Or you know your parents well enough that now's not a good time to ask for, we have a boss, now's not a good time to ask for a raise, right? Okay. But you realize there's never a bad time to come to the throne of grace and ask for mercy, because God's heart toward you is filled with mercy. Now, we live life in a broken world. We're part of that brokenness. But He says there's never a time, even in your brokenness, when God looks and you says, oh, yuck, get away from me. This great mercy of God is first characterized by love as an internal composition of His heart. Number two, it's characterized by kindness as the external expression of His heart. So loving kindness is a very good translation of this word, because it's not a heart that secretly loves me, but nobody would know it. Okay, it's a heart that loves me, and because He loves me, He's required, His heart requires it of Him to show it, to demonstrate that love. For God so loved the world that He gave. He was kind. His heart had to find expression. It couldn't hold it all in. It had to spill over in kindness to us. The third demarcation or characteristic of this word is the idea of His faithfulness. It's a permanent condition of His heart. God loves you internally, is kind to you externally. In fact, He's looking for more opportunities. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says, forever to show His kindnesses to you in Jesus Christ. It's going to take Him that long to empty His heart toward you. This is a permanent fixture of God's heart for you. Love, kindness, faithfulness, all built into this one word. And it says, He has much of it. It says here in the Greek, translating again that Hebrew word rav, this is abundant chesed. This is much. This is great mercy. According to the greatness of who He is forever, in His posture and attitude toward you, this is the Father that you have. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. It's a birth that's supernatural. It's born again. And remember Nicodemus? He can't get his mind wrapped around that. How does this work? I'm an old man. I'm a mature. My mother, she still be living. How does this work? It's supernatural. It has to be a born by God kind of birth. It's a hope that's alive. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He's going to use this term living several different times in the passage, in the book. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. You have a hope that's alive. It's a living hope. It's a hope that's filled with the life of God. That means it can't change. That means it won't wax and wane. It won't get more. It won't get less. It's constant. It's like your God. But this hope is filled with life because this hope actually brings life. In fact, this hope gives life. He has made you to be a living stone cut out of the old block, if you will. Cut out of Jesus Christ. Built on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, so that you, like living stones, are built up on this cornerstone, Jesus, so that God can dwell within you, so that God can tabernacle with you, so that God can be in your presence, and you can be in the presence of God, so that everything you do, like Matt said this morning, can be a testimony to praise Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do can be done to the glory of this God. He's made it so that everything you touch, you have the Midas touch, but it's better than that. Everything that you touch has the fingerprint of eternity on it. Do you realize that? When you go home today and you throw that microwave meal in the microwave, okay, you get it out, because you touched it, it has the fingerprint of eternity on it. The words that you speak over the phone this afternoon, or greet somebody in the hallway this afternoon, they bear the mark of eternity. That's why the psalmist says, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer." Everything you touch bears the fingerprint of eternity because your hope is alive, and He's made you to be alive as well. Hope that is alive, it's an inheritance that's indescribable. Look again in chapter 1, verse 3. "According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." In the English, we have this little prefix attached to a word that you're familiar with. He says, verse 4, "It's an inheritance that is perishable not. It is defiled not. It is fading not." Well, why does he describe it with three negatives? Why doesn't he use some positive? I think, Matt, I think it was you and your, or maybe it was John, I forget which one of you, but you said there's no reference point for what we're looking forward to. How do you describe something that never fades? How do you describe lights that never need to be replaced? How do you describe wonder that will never grow old? Matt, you talked about being bored. Think about the last thing you really wanted really bad and you got it for Christmas. It was the thing, right? It was the thing. You got it. How long did it take for you to lose the wonder and get bored with that? Right? Can you imagine being in a place where the wonder never wears off? Disneyland, no. Anyone been to Disneyland? Anyone ever got tired of Disneyland? Okay, it doesn't take long. Okay. Can you imagine being in a magic kingdom where the magic never wears off? He says, I've got no words to do this justice, so let me tell you what you are familiar with. Things that perish. It's not like that. Things that get corrupted. It's not like that. Things that wear out. It's not like that. That's what belongs to you. Oh, thanks. That's helpful, I think. What causes things to perish? Death, right? It's imperishable because death can't touch it. In fact, death becomes the very access point to this new reality. It's Psalm 23 down in verse 5. Verse 4, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." This valley of the shadow of death is where this transformation takes from sheep to guest or household child, where I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Death can't mar my inheritance. The other reality that we know is evil. Evil corrupts. Evil taints. Evil stains. He says, you know what? This inheritance that is yours will not be touched with evil. Can you imagine a place with no locks? You imagine a place where you don't have to wonder if the kids are okay wandering out in the streets? You don't have to wonder who they're going to meet on the sidewalk? You don't have to wonder who you meet, where you left things? We can't even imagine a place like this, right? Because of sin. He says, I want you to understand that what you have cannot be defiled with selfishness. You won't have to read between the lines. You won't have to wonder what they really mean when they say, I love you. What do they want from me? Okay, for just $19.99. Okay? None of that. None of that. And then he says, it's unfading. It will be undiminished by anything weak. This has colors that are vibrant forever. Forever. You paint your door on your garage. You leave it out in the sun for 2 years. And then it gets this gouging scratch right in the middle of it, right? Man, I've got the paint right in the garage. You go grab the paint. You touch up the door. But what happens? That one place that you just touched up is blue. The rest of it is like sky blue pink. Because over the last 2 years, it's faded. And when he gives us the colors and he gives us the description in Revelation chapter 21 of this vibrant, brilliant, almost kaleidoscopic view of heaven, he says, and that's what it's like forever. The glory of God filling up the reality that you touch and taste and see and feel and hear. Never will it grow old. Undiminished forever. And you know what? It's got your name on it, and he's keeping it for you. Because there's a power that brings security, not fear. End of verse 4. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is kept by God's power for you. Now, when we think of power anymore, we think the politics of power, right? And those who have power are those who take advantage. That's not the way it works in God's economy. Those who have power are those who serve. Beginning with Jesus Christ, who robes himself with a towel and gets down and washes the disciples' feet. He says, listen, I'm among you as that one who is greater than all, and yet I am servant of all. Those who have power in God's economy are those who serve. And so Peter says, listen, I want you to understand what is yours. This is yours, and it's reserved in heaven for you by a Father who loves you, by a God, a Father who's powerful, who uses his strength not to beat you down to build him up, but one who stoops down to lift you up into his presence. One who's keeping you for your inheritance and your inheritance for you. We're guarded to receive this inheritance by God's power that is objective and external, but we're guarded through faith, which is the subjective internal experience of what it means to be guarded. How does God guard me for my inheritance? Well, he preserves me by keeping my eyes on him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Giving me joy in the midst of my struggle. He keeps me for a soon-to-be-revealed salvation. We're not doing very good. Let's see if we can go a little faster on this one. The third characteristic of this living hope is that it's defined by joy. Down in verse 6. In this you rejoice. This living hope, this imperishable inheritance, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. You right now taste joy. It's not just something that's waiting for you forever in the sweet by and by. It's something that's entered inside of this broken world, and it's beginning to heal you from the inside out. This medicinal joy of God breaking into your brokenness. In this you rejoice, though now, he says, if need be, and the implication is, it is necessary, you've been grieved, that is, a mental or emotional distress. You've been brought into a place of constriction. You don't know the fullness of this joy. For a little while, you've been brought to this grief by various trials. Wait a minute, I thought he loves us. He does. I thought that means kindness to us. It does. I thought that means faithfulness to us. It does. So watch what he does with trials in your life. You've been grieved by various trials, verse 7, so that means purpose. God on purpose brings trials into your life so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God doing in my trials? God is showcasing for you and for others what faith looks like. He's showcasing for you and for others what it means to trust in what can't be seen, promises that are made by a God you believe to be true, that you believe to be good, that you've entered into his goodness and tasted and seen that he is good. And God gives us trials to allow our faith to be tested. How would anyone know what you really believe if all you got was good in your life? Can you think of a man who was only blessed and he loved God? Let's try his name, Job, right? Job is living life in light of God, and God is blessing him, filling his life up with joy and blessing and fullness. Remember what Satan comes and says to God? You know why he loves you, right? Because he gets what he wants. Take away all this good stuff from him, and let's see if he still loves you. In fact, I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to curse you to your face. So God lets Satan touch the life of Job. And he takes everything but his life. In fact, he even takes the life of his children. And what does Job do? He gets down and he worships. And he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's good. I acknowledge that all good I have is only in him. Even now. And that's what faith looks like. And Peter says, listen, when your faith is revealed for what it is, because of Jesus Christ and his work in your life, when you stand in the presence of God, when you stand in front of everyone else and they see how real all of this is that you were living for, it's going to be a moment when your life is, the idea is you receive praise, you receive honor, you share in the glory, even though all of it goes to God. You get crowns. You get rewards. And what will we do with all of them? We're going to turn around and say, these belong to you, not me. So it's kind of a both and. Who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Who gets... Our lives are going to be rewarded as valuable, as honorable, as praiseworthy, and we'll turn around and we'll give it all back to Jesus and say, you've earned this with your blood, and this is how we've shown that we love you, as you've shown with your life that you loved us. But he says, he gives us a metaphor. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, verse 7, which is actually more precious than gold, because gold perishes. But even gold is tested by fire. The idea of gold being valuable, but it's also mixed with pollutants, and so it requires this fiery testing in order to draw out the dross, to make it refined so that only gold is left. So we have faith, right? But we're kind of like that father who turns to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, but what's the rest of it say? Help thou mine unbelief. I believe, but I don't have enough belief. I've only got that grain of a mustard seed kind of faith. You're going to have to take over. You're going to have to fill me up.
And so this is what our trials do for us. God is filling us up with a confidence in his goodness. And it causes us then in verse 8 to rejoice. He says, "May the testing of your faith will be found to result in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then verse 8, he begins with a pronoun, whom, a relative pronoun. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Right? You've never seen Jesus before. I have, Peter says. I'm a witness of his sufferings in chapter 5. You've never seen him. In fact, he says, even now you don't see him. But you do believe in him. And not seeing him, yet believing in him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. You've never seen him, but you love him. Have you ever seen Jesus? I hope not. Okay? Do you love Jesus? I hope so. Having not seen him, you love him. Not now seeing him, yet believing in him, you rejoice in him, is the force of the Greek there. It's in him you rejoice. So you don't only rejoice in the salvation. You don't only rejoice in this living hope. You don't only rejoice in your inheritance. You rejoice in him. And when you rejoice in him, you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. You can't even put it into words. So what do? We sing. Why do Christians sing? Because it's so hard for us just to put it into words. We got to, right? You got to do something with this. And so we sing. It's joy that's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. When we rejoice in Jesus Christ, we don't just have joy. We have a joy that's filled with glory. It's a glorified joy is kind of what it says there. You have a joy that looks like a God kind of joy in your life when you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. When you're not rejoicing in Jesus Christ, it means you're depriving others of seeing what a God-saturated joy looks like. You become the most powerful evangelistic tool, not by studying a class on apologetics, but by learning to live with joy in the midst of trials. People will look at your life and say, "You have got something that I want. What in the world is wrong with you? I want that." Finally, he says at the end then of verse 9, "With joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Obtaining, that's a present tense verb. And he's not just talking about the future. He's saying, as you rejoice right now in Jesus in the midst of trials, you are now experiencing what it means for the salvation of your soul. You've been translated into this glory land where relationship with God grows exponentially and eternally, and you're experiencing what that's like today. Right now, you're cashing in on what belongs to you. That's that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 10 through 12, it's a hope, he says, that's defined by revelation. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours, they searched carefully. They inquired diligently into what person or time, the circumstances or time that the Spirit of Christ was indicating, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow." Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering, and everyone who follows him finds glory after suffering. All of us enter into this same thing, and Peter's giving us this to help us understand. Listen, as you enter into these various trials, you're entering into nothing less than what was predicted long ago for none other than the Messiah, the chosen one. If this is the way life works for the Messiah, then all who follow him, life must work this same way, right? Are we better than the Messiah? How should we be different? But if even the Messiah's sufferings, which landed him on a cross in the grave,
were a part of a good story. Don't you think God's doing the same thing in your life with the trials that he's written into it today? He says, don't give up, folks. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus and watch what happened to him, because the same God who's the God and Father of Jesus is the God and Father of you. And as he's planned and prepared and predicted and preached, and it's come true for him, so it will come true for you. And he says, not only did the Old Testament prophets wonder and search and scratch their heads and say, man, this is amazing, but I don't quite understand it. He says, you know why they wrote these things? They wrote them for you. For you who've stepped through the door of God's grace in Jesus Christ. For those of you who've experienced that nostalgia of looking for the bigger, the better, the real, what you've been designed for all of those who stepped through the door of Jesus Christ, they were writing these things. And you know who else wants to look into these things, he says? Angels. Angels who've never experienced broken. Angels who've only experienced fullness. They're looking into these things and saying, how can God take broken and make full? How can God take sinful and make holy? How can God take finite and make imperishable? It doesn't make sense. And even angels worship their God because of the great things he's doing in whose life? In your life. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 for just a moment, and we're done. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. You have become a flannel graph lesson for angels. Did you ever think about this? The trials that you're going through today, God is using both for angels and demons, the spiritual powers, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is God doing with this in my life? Part of what he's doing is showing to his angels and even demons what God's goodness looks like, what God's wisdom looks like. Watch this, Satan. Go ahead and inflict trials on my servant Job. Now let me show you what love looks like. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Four characteristics of a Christian's living hope. It's a hope that's defined by worship. It's a hope that's defined by belonging. It's a hope that's defined by joy. And it's a hope that's defined by God speaking truth into your life. It's the only way that you can understand this life, when God speaks truth. So because of God's grace, everything that you're hoping for, everything that you're longing for, is not too good to be true. Aren't you thankful for that? Okay. As you go back to broken this week, live it with joy, because God is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis writes, I believe that the old stab, the old bittersweet, has come to me as often as sharply since my conversion as at any time of my life whatsoever. But now I know that the experience of nostalgia, considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the kind of importance that I once gave it. It was valuable, but only as a pointer to something other and something outer. While that other was in doubt, the pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts, the feeling, the experience, the emotion. When we're lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is of great matter. And he who first sees it cries, look, and the whole party gathers round and stares. But when we found the road and we're passing by signposts every few miles, we don't stop to stare. They encourage us, and we should be grateful to the authority who set them up, but we don't stop and share. We don't stoop and stare, or at least not much. Not on this road, though their pillars are of silver and their lettering of gold, because we would be at Jerusalem. Okay. So the more you walk with Christ, the more you experience of this longing. And it feels like you're more distant because you're experiencing more of what you don't yet have. But he says, you know what? All of these are just signposts because you're on the right road, not the wrong road. So keep going. Keep pressing on as you look unto Jesus. Let's pray.